And Nahum is such a book because it tends to make a lot of people uncomfortable right from the start. It's kind of ironic because it's actually a book that is written for the comfort of God's people. The name Nahum means comfort, and it's written to be a book of comfort for us. Let me begin by showing you how Nahum is a book of comfort. Let's do this by looking at the first verse, and then we'll look at the last two verses. So we'll kind of get an overview of the whole book. Okay, in the first verse, Nahum tells us that the book is about the destruction of Nineveh. And that was indeed a very comforting thought. He says, "The burden against Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite." Now, when a prophet speaks of a burden against a nation, someplace, it means that he's getting ready to tell you, to reveal a prophecy about disaster that's coming to them. That's why it's a burden against them. Nahum is a prophecy, probably written in 627 BC, about the disaster that is going to come upon Nineveh that came upon them in 612 BC. Now, Nineveh, of course, was the capital of the Assyrian Empire. This book shows us how God is furious with them and how He's going to bring them to complete ruin and disgrace. When He is done with them, their once proud leaders will rush away to find places of hiding. They're pictured as locusts in the bushes when the sun comes out and gets too hot, and they scamper off going to find another place to hide. You need to know that the Assyrian Empire was one of the first of those empires that went out and tried to take other nations. There were great empires like Egypt, and they would have, of course, wars and things like that. But Assyria was one that took it upon themselves to take over all the other nations to be under their dominion and their control, and it fully under, to be under their rule and their government. And so they were expanding and growing, multiplying. It was a terrifying thing. They would uproot people. They would come in and they would uproot the people that lived in a place and scatter them about, send them off to this place and that place to divide them so that they couldn't work together anymore. And then they would come in with their own government and they would usually destroy the leaders that were in that place already to put in their own rulers in place. Once they got the ball rolling with this approach, it seemed as if they could never be stopped, because it just kept getting bigger and stronger as they subdued more and more nations. They got more and more wealth. And how would you ever stop it? It was a very difficult thing for the inhabitants of the world. Humanly speaking, no one had a chance against them. At the height of their power, which is not far from the time that Nahum wrote, they had even conquered Thebes, also called No-Ammon, in Upper Egypt. Nahum makes reference to this incredible feat in Nahum 3:8 when he asks Assyria if they are better than No-Ammon. Okay, that's the name of the place, No-Ammon, that had Egypt and Ethiopia to defend them. Okay, look what he says, Nahum 3:8 through 10. He says, "Are you better than No-Ammon, that was situated by the river, that had the waters around her, whose rampart was the sea, whose wall was the sea?" So they had the sea as part of their defenses. "Ethiopia and Egypt were her strength." Those were the people that were responsible looking after them. And it was boundless. "Put and Lubim were your helpers. Yet she was carried away. She went into captivity. Her young children also were dashed to pieces at the head of every street. They cast lots for her honorable men, and all her great men were bound in chains." Now, Assyria had successfully conquered this great land in 663 BC, less than half a century before Nahum wrote this prophecy. Okay, probably again in 627. And again, Nineveh fell in 612. So it's only, they were right at the height of their power. How could they ever be stopped? You see, moreover, the methods of the Assyrians were deplorable, causing them to be feared by everyone. They would call for the complete surrender of cities and kingdoms that they went to conquer. giving up all of their wealth to them and their ways to them. And if a nation dared to stand in their way, they would, upon conquering them, brutally mutilate their kings and their nobles and their princes before they killed them, just to make sure that everyone was terrorized by them. It was a way of saying, this is what happens to anyone that dares to stand in the way of Assyria. You remember that even in Jonah's day, almost two centuries before, Jonah had at first refused to warn Assyria that God had purposed to overthrow them, the city of Nineveh, in 40 days. He did not want to warn them. Do you remember why? He was afraid they might repent if they got warned. And he wanted them to be judged because they were so ruthless. He wanted them to be destroyed. He was angry, you remember, when they did repent. Well, now, two centuries later, they had gotten worse. They had grown even more powerful and even more ruthless, wreaking havoc all over the world. They had brought harm, great harm, to both Israel and Judah. Israel, of course, fell to them in 722 BC, and Judah nearly fell, all but Jerusalem, as we have seen. So it was they were a terror in the world. With this background, then, it comes as no surprise to see how those who hear reports of Nineveh's demise applaud. They are glad when these people are brought down. Nahum shows us that all who hear of Assyria's destruction rejoice. Go over to the last two verses now of Nahum. Okay, the first verse says, the burden against Nineveh. And now in chapter 3, verse 18 and 19, we see what has happened as they've been destroyed. It says in Nahum 3:18, your shepherds slumber, O king of Assyria. Your nobles rest in the dust. In other words, they're dead. Your people are scattered on the mountains and no one gathers them. Your injury has no healing. Your wound is severe. All who hear news of you will clap their hands over you, for upon whom has not your wickedness passed continually? The people are clapping their hands. They're applauding because these people came down. You know that in the New Testament, when the world system Babylon is destroyed, that there is applause that goes up. The only time that the word hallelujah is used in the New Testament is in Revelation at the fall of the wicked city of man. You see, this is a righteous kind of satisfaction. This is similar to the rejoicing of a little kid when her friend's big brother comes and beats up the bully that has been terrorizing the kids in the neighborhood. All the kids who hear the bully's demise rejoice because he finally got what was coming to him. And now there can be peace in the neighborhood. The applause is not from an evil impulse, but it's due to the relief that comes of being freed from one injustice who would do so much harm. A righteous satisfaction. Now, I want you to think about how this applies not only to Nineveh, but also to the whole world on the big scale. Okay, to the great judgment that's coming at the end of the age. Nothing is more contrary to the way of God than for a person to use their superior strength to bring harm to those who are weaker. Okay? Yet sadly, this is what is in all of us in our fallen state, and it's the way of the world. It is so unlike our Maker. The world, the Lord, is supreme over all. And what does He do with His strength? It is His way to use His strength to give us, as we saw this morning, things that make us happy and blessed. That's what He does. Unless we have become repulsive, rebellious, selfish creatures, in which case then He uses His strength to rid the world of us. You see? But He creates a beautiful place. He created a beautiful place for us to live when He created us. He filled it with all sorts of good things. He takes delight in being God and in having power and wisdom to know how to bless us and to know how to bring happiness to us. He created us. He gave us the world. He gave us each other. planted a garden and filled it with wonderful things and gave all but one tree to us. Everything in that garden to us except one tree. As God, it was proper. It was His proper place to govern us. And the forbidden tree was a test to see if we would have Him govern us. This gracious God who gives good things to His children. It's the kind of God He is. As soon as Satan came and led us into rebellion, justice was toppled. It was turned upside down. The greatest injustice of all was that we rejected our Maker as God. But having done that, we also brought injustice into all of our relationships in the world. We turned them around completely contrary to what they should be. Now, instead of using our power or strength to bless others, especially those who are weaker than us, we use it in a selfish way. We use our strength in a selfish way. That's the way we are now. What human being in the world would you want to give absolute power to? Absolute power, where there was no restrictions, no restraint upon them whatsoever. They could do whatever they wish. I mean that they had the power to melt down an enemy just with a stare, and no one could stop them. No one could hinder them in any way. Such power that no one could ever topple them. How long would it take before you would see that person taking advantage of other people in a selfish way if no one could call them to account? We are all little vipers, whatever we may think of ourselves. We would soon become intolerable if we were given such power. Only by the grace of the Lord could we be any different. Only the Lord is truly benevolent in Himself. He needs nothing from us, yet He gives everything to us. This helps us to understand why God is angry and why He judges. In Nahum, the demise of Nineveh exemplifies for us what will become of all the wicked at the second coming of Jesus Christ. What we read about in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. They will be stopped. They will be brought down so that only Jesus will reign. Those vipers will not be ever allowed to grow up again and to begin to do what they have done. Rebellion against God and selfishness in the world. For only Jesus to reign is a wonderful thing. I said, who would you want to reign? Here is the one. Jesus Christ. Jesus is the only man who uses His strength to bless those under Him. His is a kingdom where God the Benevolent One is praised and imitated. When His kingdom is established in that day, finally and fully established, every member will truly love one another. In whatever way we possess superior powers to others, we will use that power to bless one another. Some wonder what we will do if there's no evil. And that's it. We will be busy blessing each other. We'll have lots to do. We'll be doing good to each other, making each other happy. We will be busy worshiping our Lord and serving Him as the fountain of all good, instead of ignoring Him and rebelling against Him as we do now. The ruin of His enemies is a glorious thing. They would go on using their power more and more to abuse. So their power is taken away from them and they're cast into the abyss forever. There will be great applause in that day. And now, with that understanding that Nineveh deserves to be judged, we are ready to move on to see how God is presented to us in Nahum 1, 2 through 8 as a righteous judge. It is a glorious picture of God the judge, a glorious picture that we should draw worship from us. In Nahum 1, 2 through 8, God is presented as a destroyer in His glorious character, as a destroyer of the wicked. Look at the description of Him in verses 2 through 3. And consider how good it is that He is such as He is described here. First, it says that He is jealous. Jealousy is the zealous opposition that is stirred up in you when someone or something that you think, when someone has something that you think you ought to have. Okay? They have taken honor that you think should have been yours. or they have a person's affection that you think should have been yours. They have a possession that you think should have been yours instead. There is, of course, both a righteous as well as a wicked kind of jealousy. Jealousy is righteous when it's about something that indeed ought to be yours, that someone else has wrongly taken. It can be illustrated with a man and woman. If a man is married, it's right for him to be jealous when another man comes along and tries to steal the affection of his wife. However, if he is not married, but has an eye on a woman and someone else wins her affection, he may be jealous, but his jealousy in that case is wicked, because it's not something for him. It's not his. He hasn't received that person as his spouse. God's jealousy is an excellent kind of jealousy. The three persons in the Trinity and the Godhead delight in one another. The Son always honors the Father, and the Holy Spirit always honors the Father and the Son. And the Father always loves the Son, and the Father and the Son always love the Holy Spirit. And if any creature does not honor our great God, all three persons burn with jealousy for the honor that is due to God. There is a jealousy rooted in love and praise, in a true sense of justice, of what obviously ought to be. That every creature has an obligation to bring worship and praise to the triune God, and that any who do not upset the order of all that is good and turn justice on its head, they grossly pervert justice and righteousness. So God's justice is an excellent thing. But what does the Most High God do with His jealousy? We are told that the Lord avenges. He takes action. That is, He actively opposes those who do not bring Him honor that is due. He comes against them as enemies with a mighty force to punish them justly for their wickedness. By rejecting the Lord, they pervert all justice and bring in a world where the strong oppress the weak, the way Nineveh did. Once a creature, whether it be an angel or a human, departs from God, that creature will no longer use its strength ultimately for the good of others. They have reversed order, and they will continue to be selfish. It's no longer under God, but a law to themselves. And you do not want someone to have power who is a law to themselves. Now, God does much to restrain in the world. We have social pressure. We have military pressure. We have checks and balances. We have one nation against another. We're not able to just go and do whatever we would. But you see, He does that in mercy to us. But God's justice is an excellent thing because He avenges. And notice that God does not avenge gently. Not by any stretch. Verse 2, after saying God is jealous and the Lord avenges, says the Lord avenges and is furious. He is furious when He deals with the wicked, because their wickedness calls for fury. Not for light measures, calls for severe punishment. God is just, and He will give to each according to what they deserve. Then it says, the Lord will take vengeance on His adversaries, and He reserves wrath for His enemies. These are not His friends. These are His enemies who have rejected Him as God and ruler over all. They are treasonous, and He reserves His wrath for them. In other words, His wrath is stored up for them until the time appointed for it to be poured out. Sometimes there are small portions of His wrath that are seen along the way. But for the most part, it's reserved for the day that God appointed when He will come as the judge of the living and the dead. Until then, He lets evil take its course. Again, He restrains it, or it would be much worse. But He does not stop it. And sometimes He lets it grow to immense proportions, as He did with Nineveh, to show us what is in all of us. In verse 3, He shows us He is very careful in His vengeance. It says, the Lord is slow to anger. This is chapter 1, verse 3. And great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. Everything in that verse points to carefulness and control. When it says that He is slow to anger, It indicates that he does not express anger without careful thought, the way that one does who flies off at the handle. When we see vengeance in other people, it's often rash, isn't it? Somebody blows up, they lose it, they overreact, but not so with the Lord. He's slow to anger. It's very, very deliberate and focused. When it says that he's great in power, it indicates that it is impossible to stop him when he punishes. No force can come against him and weaken the force of his punishment. It is always perfectly appropriate and just. When it says that he will not at all acquit the wicked, it assures us that no one will be able to escape his punishment. God will not just let things go in the end. He is a God of perfect justice and rectitude, and he will allow no imbalance in the cosmos that he has created. He is even a searcher of the heart, and we're told that even the hidden things will be exposed in the day of his wrath and judgment. Now, that's a terrifying thought, unless we're covered with the blood of Jesus Christ, to have every thought brought before him. The rest of verse 3 through verse 6 show how nobody can escape from his wrath and indignation. He is the one who controls the weather, directing it as he pleases to punish his adversaries. He's the God of the whirlwind. It says starting in the middle of verse 3, the Lord has his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. God can dry up the sea like that. Dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither, and the flower of Lebanon wilts. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt, and the earth heaves at his presence. Yes, the world and all who dwell in it. He is the one who sent the great deluge in the day of Noah, when the fountains of the deep burst open and the great cedar trees fell like toothpicks. With such power at his disposal, verse 6 asks, who can stand before his indignation? And who can endure the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. Of course, the answer is that no one can stand before God's anger when it is directed against them. The forces of nature overwhelm us to this day. We can't deal with the big storms that come. We can't stop them. We can't prevent them, reminding us that we have no power to resist the almighty hand of God. God often lets men rise very, very high in the world relative to other men, but then he lets them become filled with pride and think themselves to be invincible. Such was the case with Nineveh, as we saw already, how they had destroyed great cities like Noamon, a great feat that put terror in everybody concerning them. But then at the time appointed by him, just a short time later, he brings them down from their lofty height. And now there is something super encouraging that is declared about the character of the Lord as judge. We're told at the start of verse 7 that he is good. Simple, simple words. He is good. Anyone can understand that. When we see his terrifying judgment, it's comforting to remember that the power is never for malevolence. We are uncomfortable when we see such invincible power, because power in the hands of men is used selfishly. But with God, it is good. God is good. He is not like us. He is full of kindness and goodness and only uses his power to crush what is opposite to these things, that stands opposed to what is good and gracious and right. What stands opposed to that, invariably stands opposed to it, is what God will bring down, because he's good. If you're honest, then this can be terrifying, because you know that you are not good in yourself, that you deserve to be punished too. You know that there is that rebellion against God in you that is seen too often. You know that in you there is that which does not use power for others, but for selfishness. Even Jesus' disciples, his own disciples, when he was going to the cross, were debating about which of them would be the greatest, as he was being the greatest by going to die on the cross and to bear their punishment for them. They were looking for power to elevate themselves instead of power to bless others. That's the reason that people look at power. They want power in order to be to control others and to bring to bless themselves in a selfish way rather than to do good. Verse 7 continues that God is not only good, but that He is a stronghold in the day of trouble, and that He knows those who trust in Him. This is super encouraging too. This is God's promise to all who trust in Him. A stronghold. What is that? It's a place of safety. It's a refuge. And that is what He is for who? What does it say? For those who trust in Him. In other words, you trust Him as the good God that He is, as the God who is the judge of all the earth, that you want Him to reign. You want Jesus Christ to be Lord and King. You want Him to be over all things. You come trusting Him and you put yourself in His hands and you say, Lord, I am here for You. I am here to live in Your kingdom. Save me, Lord. Deliver me from my sins. Forgive me for my sins. Be a refuge to me. A stronghold. It's a place of safety. When it says that He knows them, it doesn't mean that He knows who they are. Okay? I mean, obviously God knows who everybody is, but it means that He knows them as His own special people, as the people that He protects and that He looks after and that belong to Him as His children. It's the same word that's used of a husband knowing his wife so as to bring forth children. It's not just to know about, but it's to dearly love. What a grand thing this is, that God has a place for sinners like us. If we will turn from our sin and come to Him, repent, and come to Him to be saved and to be restored. We saw we're all sinners. We've all rejected God as our God. We've all turned to our own way. Every one of us. We deserve to receive what Nineveh is prophesied to receive, according to Nahum. The wrath and vengeance of God without remedy. Do you know what the place is that God has provided for us? It is our refuge in Jesus Christ, His Son. He has come and He has already been punished for the sins of all of His people. His kingdom that He came to establish is a kingdom that is already has complete atonement for sin. He went to the cross and paid in full. He had not yet come when Nahum wrote this, but God had already begun gathering the people of Israel through whom Christ would come, and He had already accepted those who put their trust in Him, and they were in that refuge of Christ. For us, as soon as we repent of our sin and come to Christ to be reconciled to God, we receive full pardon through faith in His sacrifice. My message to you then is repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved from the wrath to come. You will find refuge in the day of judgment in Him because you have come to be part of His kingdom instead of one who is opposed to the righteous reign of God. The just and holy and righteous reign of God that we rebelled against and brought all the trouble and selfishness that we have in the world. The Lord has no pleasure in destroying the wicked. He is good and His kingdom is a kingdom of benevolence. And that's why He sends the gospel out to all to come and receive the kingdom of God, the kingdom of righteousness is at hand. And you can come and be forgiven and be part of this kingdom through Jesus Christ. People say, no, I want to go on as a viper. I want to go on in rebellion, contrary to God and His kingdom. I want to have my own kingdom. I want to have my own dominion and power. So you see that the destruction of the wicked is not a bad thing, but a good thing. Now, most of the rest of Nahum is the assurance from God that He will indeed destroy the wicked, because they don't seem like they'll ever be destroyed. There's too much. They're entrenched. There's too much power. There's too much momentum. You see, but this is basically the flow of thought from verse 8 to verse 15. He tells them in verse 10, for example, that they will be fully devoured like stubble when it's fully dried. Okay, you take some dry stubble and light it up. Verse 12, that even though they are safe and many in number, he says they'll be cut down. And into verse 14, he says, I will dig your grave, for you are vile. But peppered through these statements of Nineveh's destruction, those very verses, God has words of encouragement for what that destruction means for those who have come to him for refuge. What does it say? Verse 12, he declares that even though he has afflicted us, he will do so no more. And verse 13, for now I will break off his yoke from you and burst your bonds apart. This is a talk of liberty. You see, he's trying to keep you in that rebellion. God says, I'm going to break the bonds. You're going to be free. It assured Israel at the time that God would no longer use Assyria to punish them for their correction. He's bringing an end to Assyria. He will set them free so they can serve God. Verse 15 sums it up for them that the destruction of Assyria will be their release from bondage so they can serve God freely. Destruction of the wicked is part of the gospel of peace. Always goes together. The gospel of peace always has the destruction, the crushing of the serpent. Always part of it. Look, it says, behold, on the mountains, this is verse 15, the feet of him who brings good tidings, gospel tidings, who proclaims peace. O Judah, keep your appointed feasts. Perform your vows, for the wicked one shall no more pass through you. He is utterly cut off. See, that's for us the assurance that Satan and all who are his will be cut off. There'll be a day when they'll be cut off and we will be able to freely serve God without opposition. We will be released from their grip that God sometimes tightens on us when he needs to chasten us. In chapter 2, verse 2, it declares the outcome for us with these words. For the Lord will restore the excellence of Jacob like the excellence of Israel. For the emptiers have emptied them out and ruined their vine branches. They're called emptiers. They came and emptied us out. But he says, you're going to be restored. It's all good news for us that one day we will be free from those who oppose the reign of Christ. Chapter 2 and 3 are essentially a vivid affirmation that Nineveh will indeed fall. See, this was so hard. It's so hard to believe that God's actually going to wipe out the wicked, this wicked Nineveh, this Assyrian empire that was so powerful, that he keeps stressing, this is really going to happen. This is really going to happen. Evil, the wicked are really going to be destroyed. Very hard to believe, given their great power and hubris, and the terror that was in all the hearts of men because of them, that they are no match for the Lord. As with Pharaoh, God raises them up that he might be glorified in bringing them down at his pleasure. He shows their armies in a tizzy in verse 3 and 4 of chapter 2. He shows their nobles stumbling along, their maidens beating their breast, 2, 5 through 7, something you wouldn't have expected for Assyria. Their riches are plundered. Their merchants are just carrying things off because they don't have any defenses, 2, 8 through 10. Their lion-like boldness is gone, 2, 11 through 12. And the reason? Because God's against them. Look at 2:13. Behold, I am against you, says the Lord of hosts. I will burn your chariots in smoke, and the sword shall devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the earth, and the voice of your messengers shall be heard no more. Chapter 3 opens with a description of them tripping over all the corpses that are in their land because of the multitude of their harlotries and sorceries. And 3, 5 through 7 speaks of God exposing their shame and exposing them. Verse 8 through 11, that they will be no better than no Ammon, we already looked at that, whom they destroyed, drunk with the wrath of God. Verse 12 through 18, picture them as defenseless, with gates wide open for their enemies to walk right in. Verse 13, you can see that. And their defenses burned, and their military leaders, mentioned before, scampering like locusts, trying to get away into hiding. These proud leaders that used to go and cut the heads of all the nobles in the land off and stack them up in front of the gates and skin their kings alive are now the ones who are scampering and fleeing to get away. And as we saw already, it all ends with applause. When everything is exposed, no one will feel that injustice has been done. So it shall be in the day of judgment. God will be praised for his justice in rendering to each as he deserves. And Jesus will be honored as the only holy and righteous judge. Perhaps we will say to him in that day, God is jealous and the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries and he reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power and will not at all acquit the wicked. Think about that with Thessalonians and what we saw. What did it say? That he comes to be admired at by all of those who believe, taking vengeance on his adversaries with fiery indignation. Moreover, there will be great relief among the godly to see that God has purged the world of the wicked, that he has removed them so that his glorious kingdom under Christ might come in all of its glorious fullness and power. We will rejoice that we have been set free from our enemies to serve God, if indeed we have come to serve God in Christ, that we can serve now without hindrance. And we ourselves will finally be like him, so that we will use all of our powers and abilities no longer in selfish ways, but now in love to bless others. Heaven will be a world of amazing love and blessing. Now you can see that Nahum is truly a book of comfort for the godly. It's a book of terror for those who reject Christ. Absolute terror. But it is a book of comfort for all who know themselves to be sinners, but have come that they to Jesus for refuge, that they might have life in him and in his kingdom forever. Please stand and let's pray. Most merciful, gracious Heavenly Father, how is it that you have shown mercy to such as us? Father, we are cut all out of the same cloth, that rebellious way of our father Adam. We know that we are vipers by nature. Father, we are wicked, rebellious ones who topple the government of your world that you have made. We rebel against you. We want to be on the throne. And anyone that wants to do that is a tyrant. Father, if the opportunity is there, there is no length to the wickedness and maliciousness that will come forth. Father, have mercy on us. We praise you that you have had mercy, that you have provided a refuge so that anyone who wants to leave the kingdom of wickedness can go and find refuge in Jesus Christ, can go and find salvation, can repent and come into your kingdom of righteousness and be restored. Father, we're not very good at being restored. We're like those old disciples that are going about and wondering who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom in the way they were when Jesus was laying down his life for everyone in the kingdom. Father, how we pray that you would have mercy on us as we go on in our discipleship. And that in this world, Lord, we would at least begin to approximate something of that great love that you have called us to. Father, that we would abound more and more in that love. We ask you to forgive us, Lord, for we bring reproach to your name every day because of our ongoing selfishness and pride. But we thank you, Lord, that you are at work in us, that you have given us the Holy Spirit, that you have even given us a new birth, that we have a new direction and a new orientation when you have brought us to conversion. Father, we desire very much for your hand to be upon us, for you to bring us all the way to your glorious kingdom. Father, we pray that you would also help any that do not know you and that have not come to you, Lord, that they would humble themselves. They would not feel that it would be any use or any good to go on in their own way. Father, it's not a good way, but your way is the way of blessing and the path to glory. We thank you, Lord, for the tremendous hope that we have. We know that you will do these things. You had to convince the people. Nahum had to convince the people that the Lord really would bring Nineveh down. They looked so big. They looked so strong. People were so helpless before them. But Father, your mighty hand is able to dry up seas and oceans. Your mighty hand is able to melt mountains. You can do whatever you desire, Lord. You, the whirlwind is your servant. Father, we praise you that no one will be able to stand against you, and that when you said that the serpent's head would be crushed in the beginning, that it was absolutely true and that it will be so. Father, may your glory be seen in the coming judgment day. We look forward to the day when Jesus will appear in the clouds of glory and we will go to be with him. We pray, O Lord, that all who are here will be found before him in that day, and that we will be able to rejoice together in seeing one another before the presence of his glory and majesty. O Lord, how we will delight and point one another to our Lord Jesus Christ and his glory and judgment and the beauty of his power and holiness. Father, we thank you for the hope that we have. In Jesus' name, amen. Now the blessing of the Lord our God. And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.